We're in the book of Ephesians. You'll turn your Bibles there. I guess you've noticed that for the last 4 or 5 weeks, our reading has been Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. That is not by accident, but that is because we're preaching through the book of Ephesians and we're looking at the ones. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. That is the scripture reading. This morning we're talking about one Lord. One Lord. Let me put our text up there. Yes. One Lord. Who is Jesus? That's the most important question you'll ever have to answer. It's more important than, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? Do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded? It's more important than that. Way more important. It is the most important question, because it is the question that both defines your present and determines your future. In other words, how you live and how you die are both affected by how you answer that question. And it's not an easy question to answer, because there are a lot of opinions out there, and all those opinions are not equal, and they are certainly not all valid. Maybe not even all the answers that are here in the room this morning are equal. I want you to think just for a moment about all the different versions of Jesus that are floating around out there. There's the baby Jesus. He's cute. He's cuddly little baby Jesus, playing with all the farm animals, inviting us to his birthday party, giving us a bag of goodies to take home with us. Then there's social activist Jesus. He's woke. He's militant. He's occupying Wall Street. He's overturning the tables of the hedge fund managers. And there's long-haired hippie Jesus. He's a cool dude you just want to hang out with for a little while. He's like totally enlightened, and he's not all that preachy. And he says things like, hey man, don't judge. And who doesn't love G.I. Jesus, a real American hero, wrapped in the flag, fighting for truth and justice and democracy against all the fascists and communists around the world? Isn't it interesting how people who are created in the image of God are always trying to create God in their own image? If people believe in Jesus at all, they tend to do so in terms of their own likes and dislikes, their own beliefs and their own practices. But when it comes to Jesus, this kind of thinking just simply won't do. Because there's another vision, another version of Jesus presented in Scripture, one that is much more accurate and one that demands our full attention and our full allegiance. This is the one that the New Testament envisions some 700 times. 700 times. 8 times here in the book of Ephesians. And it's the one here in Ephesians that Paul says is absolutely essential to Christian identity and Christian unity. This version of Jesus is Lord. Lord Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is Lord. And there is just one Lord. Just one. What do we mean when we say that Jesus is Lord? Two things I want you to consider. To confess Jesus as Lord is to express a theological conviction. The confession that Jesus is Lord is the shortest, it's the simplest and earliest of all Christian creeds. In the first Christian communities, those that made that confession that Jesus is Lord were baptized, and then they were accepted into the fellowship of the church, of the family. Because as Paul wrote in the book of Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he told the Philippians that there was a day coming that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when Paul says that Jesus Christ is Lord, he's making a significant statement. Because when Paul says Jesus Christ is Lord, he's giving Jesus a God title. Ha Kyrios in the Greek, the Lord. When the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, call that the Septuagint, about 200 years before Jesus, by Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, they didn't know what to do with the ancient name for God, YHWH. We add the vowels to that, we pronounce it Yahweh. They didn't know what to do with that name. They weren't able to translate it or even to transliterate it or even pronounce it because the ancient Hebrews did not pronounce that name. They didn't want to speak it wrongly in any way, so they didn't even pronounce it. And when the ancient Hebrews came across that holy name in text, they replaced it with the Hebrew Adonai, which means the Lord. And then when the Greek translators came to that word in the text, they replaced it with the Greek equivalent, Ha Kyrios, which means the Lord. That title, listen to this, appears more than 6,000 times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, as a designation for YHWH, Yahweh, the Lord. And listen, the earliest followers of Jesus knew that Ha Kyrios was a divine title. And yet they did not hesitate to give it to Jesus. Some 700 times in the New Testament, Jesus is called Ha Kyrios, the Lord. To call Jesus the Lord is tantamount, it is equal to saying that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. From the very earliest days, Jesus was recognized, he was acclaimed and worshipped as none other than God himself. Jesus is God. And to deny such is completely at odds with the historic Christian faith, and it puts one out of union with the historic Christian community. Who is Jesus? Jesus is Lord, and there is just one Lord. But there's more. This confession is more than just a conviction about Jesus. To confess Jesus as Lord is to make a personal commitment to Jesus. The words Ha Kyrios, the Lord, were often used in secular Greek to refer to owners of land, owners of property, owners of slaves. And because they owned those things, they had the right of control over them or disposal over them. I don't mean to dispose of them, I mean to have them at their disposal. They could use them however they wished. In the same way, listen to this, the person who confesses that Jesus is Lord commits himself to be at Jesus' disposal. She commits herself to be under Jesus' control. To confess Jesus as Lord is to make a radical, personal commitment to Jesus that affects every area of one's being. Every area of one's being comes under Jesus' control or Jesus' disposal. So let's pursue that idea a moment from the book of Ephesians. To confess Jesus as Lord is to make an intellectual commitment to Jesus. We're letting the book of Ephesians define the parameters of our arguments here. So notice what Paul says in chapter 4. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its evil desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you hear the emphasis on the mind? The mind and understanding and learning and being taught. The mind is the control tower, if you will, of the human personality. Our minds control how we walk, how we talk, how we live. And yet our minds are often the last stronghold to bend the knee to the Lordship of Jesus. When you think about it, after all, we like to have our own thoughts. We like to vent our own opinions. And if our opinions come in conflict with the teaching of Jesus, well, that's just too bad. Too bad for him, huh? But Jesus claims lordship over our minds. We are not just taught about Jesus, but we are taught by Jesus. Our Lord is a teacher, and we are his disciples. Disciples of Christ are taught by Christ, and they have no right to disagree with their teacher concerning the things that he taught. Things about God, things about human beings, life and death, duty, destiny, salvation and judgment, and a host of other things. I believe there's a desperate need in our day where wild and weird speculations abound, to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his teaching. You remember what Jesus said in the book of Matthew? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Unfortunately, too many readers stop with verse 28 there. But there are actually two invitations here. The first one is to come to Jesus and to lay down the heavy burden of others' teachings and their expectations. And the second invitation is to take up the yoke of Jesus' teaching and his expectations. This is so beautiful. When we were praying this morning, Brother James Litzy said in his prayer, Lord, help us to take your yoke upon ourselves. And I thought to myself, I'm gonna say that in my sermon today. How cool is that, that the Spirit does that? And he just out of the blue prayed that, Lord, we would take your yoke upon ourselves. Jesus describes his teaching as a yoke that binds us to him and that makes our lives easier and makes our lives lighter. Why would it do that? How could his yoke make our burdens easier? Well, one thing, if you're, you know what a yoke is, a wooden thing that you put on beasts of burden to pair them together. And so if we're paired with Jesus, if we take his yoke and we're paired with him, guess who's doing all the hard work? Jesus. And we go where he goes and we do what he wants us to do. It makes our job easier because his burden is light to us. He's the one doing the heavy work. His teaching is not a burden to us. And who knows us better than the one who made us? Who knows us better than Jesus? He knows what we need. He knows what's good for us. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to submit to the yoke of his teaching. Which leads us to the second commitment. To confess Jesus as Lord is to make a moral and ethical commitment to Jesus. In this same passage that we just read in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the difference that learning from Jesus makes in how we live. The conversion of the mind begets the conversion of the body. Notice all the differences. The old self, the futility of their thinking, darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. But they gave themselves over to sensuality, to impurity, and to greed. That's the old life. That's the old self. But when you put on the new self, the man or the woman that comes up out of the water in baptism, that's all about, at the very bottom of the screen, it's all about righteousness and holiness. That's the new self. That's the new person in Christ. The new self, the self committed to Jesus as Lord, is characterized by those two things, righteousness and holiness. And then Paul goes on in the next several verses to talk about the Christian's commitment to telling the truth, chapter 4 and verse 25, about reconciliation, and then about hard work and generosity. Ephesians 4:29 talks about edification. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful in building others up according to their needs. In verse 32, he talks about kindness and forgiveness. And then the beginning of chapter 5, he begins to talk about sexual purity. And then right in the middle of all that, he says, did I go too far? There I am. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, imitate God. Be imitators of God. Follow the example of Jesus. And then in verse 8 through 10, he says, find out what pleases the Lord. Do what pleases God. Struggle to find that out and then do it. Those who confess that Jesus is Lord, who are under his control and at his disposal, who are taught by him and submit to him, are not free to do or pursue just whatever. They pursue what pleases the Lord. The lordship of Jesus comes with a moral commitment to the ways of Jesus. The Apostle John put it like this in 1 John. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's pretty straightforward. That's why I love the book of 1 John. It's just direct and right to the point. If you say, I know him, but you don't do what he commands, you're a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did, or must walk as Jesus walked. We live in an age of moral relativism, an age in which there are seemingly no absolutes, an age in which people determine for themselves what is right and wrong, and then they call it living their truth. I'm going to live my truth. You live your truth. You do you. That's the world and the age we live in. But a commitment to the Lordship of Jesus is a commitment to living His truth. And nowhere is this as obvious as in the realm of sexual ethics. It used to be universally accepted that marriage is heterosexual monogamy and is designed and meant to last a lifetime. And the only God-given context for sexual intimacy and sexual union was the union of a man and a woman in marriage. But today, even in some churches, cohabitation is widely practiced, and same-sex marriage is legitimized. But listen to me. Human governments have no authority to do so, because marriage is a divine ordinance created by God, and only God Himself can define it. Clapping for the Bible. Thank you. God said that marriage is between one man and one woman. So two men cannot be married. Two women cannot be married. They can have a civil union, but they are not married. I don't care what the state of Indiana or what the United States says. Marriage is between one man and one woman. That's what God says. That's what God's word says. So you can call it what you want to, but it ain't marriage. We need to start speaking where the Bible speaks. We need to have the courage also to stand up for what is plainly affirmed in the teaching of our Lord about men and women, about marriage, about gender, about sex. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That's what the book of Ephesians says. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Why? Because the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, His body, of which He is the Savior. Does it get any plainer than that? Husbands, love your wives. Sacrifice for your wives. Love your wife, how? Just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That's what the book says. I don't know a godly woman who has any trouble submitting to her husband if he is loving her like Christ loved the church. You wouldn't have a problem at all. Children, obey your parents. That's what the book says. Children, obey your parents. That's chapter 6, verse 1. And parents, teach and nurture your children in the Lord. Teach them about the Lord. Nurture them. And we do all of this, what? Out of reverence for our Lord. All of it. It's often argued that Jesus never said anything about marriage or sex or gender, but He most certainly did. Haven't you read, He replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and that two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. Yes, Jesus is talking about becoming flesh as that sexual union, but it's much more than just that. It's becoming one in heart and one in mind. Two people with the same faith, loving each other and pulling in the same direction. It's way much more than just a sexual union. It's becoming one in thought and purpose. The fundamental question before the church today is, who is the Lord? Or we might say, who is the boss? Is the church the Lord of Jesus, so that it has the authority to edit His teaching to fit the culture? Or is Jesus the Lord of the church, with the final say over what the church believes and practices? He says to us down through the centuries, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's Matthew 7:21. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we drive out demons, perform many miracles? Didn't we do all these things in your name? And then what will the Lord say to them? I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. The Lordship of Jesus demands our commitment to the morals and the ethics of Jesus. Thirdly, to confess Jesus as Lord is to make a political commitment to Jesus. The question of ultimate authority and control is answered unequivocally in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says that he raised Christ from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So God has placed Jesus above all rule and dominion. But God also placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. That means he is head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The Lordship of Christ is an unmistakably political claim. Jesus was condemned for both religious and political reasons, offenses. In the Jewish court, he was condemned for blasphemy because he called himself the Son of God. But he wasn't at all the Son of God that they were looking for. In the Roman court, he was condemned for sedition, because he called himself a king, but Rome knew no king but Caesar. So the claim of Jesus had political implications for him and also for the early Christians. The leaders of the state have always suffered from a little bit of too much ego. Some might say megalomania. They've always believed themselves to be more important than they actually are. That's not a new thing. That's been going on for a long time, and it's still present with us today. Roman emperors called themselves Dominus et Deus Noster, Lord and God. They built temples to themselves. They demanded allegiance to themselves. They elicited praise for themselves. Curios Caesar, Caesar is Lord, is what they would say. But the early Christians, listen, the early Christians were tortured and went to death rather than compromise their confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's the same for disciples today. It is the same for some disciples today. There are places around our world where Christians die. Christians give their lives every day because of their faith. Just because they have put their faith in Jesus and they confess Jesus as Lord and are unwilling to recant, they are put to death. That happens everywhere in our world today. The deification of the state did not end with the Roman Empire. Many today live under totalitarian regimes on both the left and the right that demand allegiance, which no Christian can ever give. Some Christians go to death, some simply disappear, or they're canceled. And I know Christians are to be conscientious, we're to be loyal citizens. I've read Romans 13, that's in my Bible too. We're supposed to render unto Caesar what is Caesar, I get it. We're called to respect and a submission, but we will not worship the state, never. We will not give to the state the uncritical allegiance which it demands. Under some circumstances, civil disobedience is required. It is a biblical doctrine, and there are some notable examples of it in Scripture. But listen, we are to submit to the state right up to the point where obedience to the state would involve us in disobeying God. And if the state ever abuses its God-given authority, and that is exactly what it is, authority given to the state by God, if they ever abuse that authority by allowing what the Lord forbids or forbidding what the Lord commands, then we have to say no to the state because we have said yes to Jesus. And we must obey God rather than men. That sounds biblical, doesn't it? Jesus is not a mere politician. He's not Jesus the Great, but he is Jesus the Lord. He is the Lord. Fourth, to confess Jesus as Lord is to make a vocational commitment. Committing to Jesus as Lord commits us to a lifetime of ministry. I'm not saying that everyone is called into ministry. Not everyone's called to preach or to teach, but I'm saying that the Lord's body is called to be at the Lord's disposal. This is what Paul says in chapter 4. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Each one of us has been given grace as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to people, to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fulfill, to fill the whole universe. Let's keep reading. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Every Christian is called to ministry. The followers of Jesus comprise his body. He is the head. We are his hands. We are his feet. We are his mouth. We are under his control. We are at his disposal. We work together in unity to accomplish his mission in the world. If you have committed to the lordship of Jesus, we're not just simply motivated by a career, by money, or the things that we can accomplish, what we can do. Money is just another gift provided by Jesus to be placed at his disposal for ministry in the world. We need to pursue our vocation in light of a global missional commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's the last thing that I want you to consider. confess Jesus as Lord is to make a global, missional commitment to Him. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment. And what was that? To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's what God's global missional idea is to bring all things to unity under Christ. The one Lord has one mission, to unite all things in Him, whether they're on heaven or on earth. It's not a question of if this will happen, but it's a question of when. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some folks are going to make that commitment now with great happiness and great joy, and that confession is going to determine their eternity. Some folks will not make that confession until Judgment Day, but then they'll make it, and that also will determine the course of their eternity. Those of us who understand who the Lord is and what the Lord has done for us and what the Lord is doing in the world and in history, we are called into a global mission of the King to bring back His sons and His daughters, to rescue them from darkness and depravity and bring them into the wonderful light of His Son.